sparse crowd this morning, but who's in this room is exactly who the Lord wants to be here, so it's beautiful in that way, regardless of the size. Before we get to the Word, I want to announce, take 90 seconds and give us some important announcements here. Eric was going to announce this last week, but of course he was sick. After some 8 years as our administrator, Terry Serrallo will be transitioning to work in real estate with a woman from her church. So as she transitions, and she has been transitioning, Matthew Lancer, our pastoral intern, will be taking over quite a few of her responsibilities. But this Tuesday, the 11th, from 2 to 5 in the afternoon, we're going to have an open house for her. So I encourage you, especially if you have a personal connection to Terry, I encourage you to come by if you're able, bring a note of thanks, give her a hug. If you can't come by and you want to send something, please do send it to the church, drop it off in the office. We just want to shower her with love as she goes. This is an incredibly godly woman. She has been, if I could speak personally, she's been an absolute joy to work with. She is often the first voice, the first face of CPC that people interact with. And in that regard, she has been fantastic. Many of you don't know this, but we'll have people come by during the week that are in need, and she will pray with them. She'll read scripture to them. She is the presence of Christ to them. People will call the church in need, and sometimes in very dire circumstances, I overhear her from my office, like sharing the gospel with these people, and it's tremendous. So she's just been amazing, and we want to express our love for her as she goes. So that's this Tuesday from 2 to 5 in the afternoon, and then her final day will be Friday. Secondly, the Women's Day of Prayer is Saturday, March 1st. It's coming up. It's from 9 to 4 p.m., and I want to say specifically to you husbands, take care of the kids. If you have younger kids, see to it. Embrace your leadership of the home and say, honey, I'm taking the kids this Saturday, March 1st. I would love for you to go to this day of prayer. So step it up there, men, and change some diapers and do your business. Do your job for your wife on that day. And then very briefly, the Bonkers, as you know, the Bonkers, John and Katie Bonker, they're our brand new missionaries. We're starting officially to support them this year. They're going to have a going away, sending off rather, dinner at the Lancers this Thursday night. You can see Matthew or Laura about that. Great chance to get to know them before they leave for Bangladesh. And then finally, our congregational meeting is immediately following. I'll have more details on that before the benediction, but following the service, we'll grab a bite to eat in the fireside room and then come back here for our brief congregational meeting. So, with that, many of you know Eric has been sick the last, going on 2 weeks now. Do pray for him, especially that he wouldn't be discouraged. I know Kurt prayed for him. We can continue to do that. He called on Friday. He thought the plane was kind of coming out of the fog. He called on Friday and he said he had nosedived again and asked if I could preach. So here I am. I'd like to take you through a little of the material I covered last weekend with the University of Washington and Boise State University College students at the RUF retreat in outside of Yakima in the mountains, foothills of the Cascades. So if you would, open your Bibles to Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7. If you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles there. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And as you're turning there, It's my hope today to show you two amazing things that if the church could rediscover, it would be as lighter fluid for how we understand ourselves and the mission of the church. If this is my hope to show us today, if we can grasp these two things in this text, the cross of Christ will become sweeter and more precious to us, and our identity as his people will be so much clearer. This is Isaiah 6, 1 to 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. I have to point this out, brief comment. These seraphim, literally translated burning ones, we think these are very bizarre. What, do we believe in a fairy tale? What's going on here? If any of you have seen the BBC documentary Planet Earth, that we've discovered sea creatures we didn't know exist but a few decades ago. Some of these deep sea creatures right now on planet Earth, I would argue, rival the fanciful character of these seraphim. And I would say God has created those deep sea, I mean, these translucent fish, right, with the light bulb coming off the front, teeth, otherworldly, these fish. And I would rival that they rival these, I would argue they rival these seraphim. And again, the reason God creates the seraphim, the reason he creates these deep sea fish. What were they doing down there before any of humanity knew about them? They were giving him glory. They were down there delighting the Lord who created them because he made them for his glory. That's what they were doing. So, side note, but I think helpful as we see these seraphim with their wings. Verse 3, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And here's Isaiah's response. I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Please pray with me. Our Father, we ask now that your name would be hallowed as we come to your word. Let us see you as you truly are, high and lifted up. Lord, our lives are crammed full of the trivial. We ask that you would give us great clarity now to see what is of ultimate importance, what is ultimately good, what is ultimately beautiful, what our souls crave at the deepest part of who we are, to know you, to see you in your glory, to worship you aright. We ask this only and completely in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In his collection of essays, God in the Dock, some of you may have that little that book, C.S. Lewis, by the way, God in the Dock, God being in the witness stand. He's not like a ship in a dock. I thought that for years. God is in the witness stand, as it were, in a courtroom, being examined. God in the dock. God behind the microphone, receiving questions, as we'll see from some kind of prosecutor. But C.S. Lewis wrote this: the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. Lewis wrote this, I believe, in the 50s, maybe 40s. How much more true is this when he says modern man of our own day, some 50, 60 years later? For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the modern man is the judge. God is in the dock. Man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he is ready to listen to it. Man is this benevolent prosecutor. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench, or man is the judge, and God is in the dock as the one accused and being examined. Now, while we in the church may not be putting God on trial, sadly, part of this attitude has seeped into the church. God has been reduced to a butler who is the means to an end, and the end is my happiness, my self-actualization. Or if you like, God is the car that brings me to the party. By the way, I'm going to say a lot in this sermon that is, you're thinking, that sounds like you're talking to college students. Well, this was originally to college students. So remember when you were a crazy college kid, and I try to identify with it. God is the car that brings me to the party. He's a nice car, and I like riding in him, but the priority is me getting to the party. He's my butler, my buddy to help out when I need him, but gives me space when I don't. This is how sociologist and author, Eric's mentioned Christian Smith many times before, but this is how he describes teenagers and 20-somethings. After interviewing, I believe it was something like 3,000 teenagers, I believe there were 20-somethings in there, but 3,000 students, he came to define young people's spirituality as therapeutic, moralistic deism. This is an excerpt from an article by Al Mohler talking about Christian Smith's work. As described by Smith and his team, moralistic therapeutic deism presents a unique understanding of God. As Smith explains, this amorphous faith is about belief in a particular kind of God. So it's a particular kind of God, one who exists. God exists. He created the world and defines our general moral order, but not one who is particularly personally involved in one's affairs, especially affairs in which one would prefer not to have God involved. Most of the time, the God of this faith, this moralistic therapeutic deism, keeps a safe distance. So as I said, there are two realities in this text that will expose this kind of really bad theology and bring, I believe, great health to the church. So the first, rediscovering the holiness of God. If the present day understanding of God as a butler, as we said, you know, there when I need him, he's my buddy, but at a distance when I don't want him, like when I'm sleeping with my girlfriend or looking at porn, what Isaiah experiences here could scarcely be more different. If consumer-friendly Starbucks drive-through theology says, God is there for me to access as I see fit. Isaiah's account says, God is king. He defines reality? My entire existence is for him. Isaiah hears this anthem of the seraphim declaring God as holy. And we need to pause here and go, okay, all right, holy. What is holy? What does holiness mean? Biblically speaking, holiness can be defined really in two categories that are really inseparable from each other. The first is this more general sense of holiness, or for something to be holy, it is to be set apart. It's to be distinct from the rest. You can hear it in when we say holiday, right? What's a holiday? A holiday is a holy day. It's a day set apart from other days. So that's generally this to be set apart, but then specifically for God's holiness, what is it that makes him distinct and set apart? It is this idea of a transcendent purity. Absolute moral otherness, if you will. To what will you compare him? So the seraphim cry out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So with that idea of holiness, and now, okay, what's happening here with this thrice holy, 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 this three repeating of the word holy? In English, when we want to emphasize something, what do we do? Particularly in writing, we'll underline it. We will italicize. We will put it in bold. We use exclamation points. It's really bad email etiquette or text message etiquette, but we'll use all caps, right? If you send something in all caps, it can be very misinterpreted. But very interesting what's happening here with these three holies. I want to read a little excerpt. This is from R.C. Sproul's classic work. Many of you have read it, The Holiness of God. Fantastic little book. Very accessible. He says this, specifically here in Isaiah 6. On a handful of occasions, the Bible repeats something to the third degree. To mention something three times in succession is to elevate it to the superlative degree, to attach to it emphasis of super importance. For example, the dreadful judgment of God is declared in the book of Revelation by the eagle in midair who cried with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." Or we hear it in the mocking sarcasm of Jeremiah's temple speech when he chided the people for their hypocrisy, by which they call out, "This is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord." And then Sproul writes, "Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. That God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy, or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy." The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. So what we have here is holiness, as Sproul said, in the superlative. He is so upright and full of truth. Again, what are you going to compare him to? I mean, he defines truth. He defines goodness. All that is good finds its root in him. So I hope you see how Isaiah's vision demolishes our false images of an indulgent deity, a God who may or may not be, again, thinking of moralistic therapeutic deism, a God who may or may not be concerned with our morality or the state of our hearts. This is not a God of our own making who amiably sits around waiting for requests. A God who ends up looking a lot like us. This is the Lord of hosts whose glory fills the earth. So my point here is to say, to rediscover the total otherness, the absolute moral perfection of God. God in all his majesty. To rediscover the holiness of God is ultimately to see God as he truly is. And when we rightly see the one for whom all things exist, we begin to see clearly, and things begin to be set aright. So that's the first piece, rediscovering the holiness of God. Second, and completely interwoven, it's inseparable from the holiness of God, rediscovering the catastrophe of sin. When we rediscover the holiness of God, there will flow from it a fresh understanding of sin. That sin is not a little moral lapse or a mistake one makes, but a direct offense to the King of all the earth. Watch how Isaiah responds. Again, when he sees this majestic vision, this is verse 5. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" I want to take 1 minute and focus on this idea of woe is me. Biblically speaking, this is fascinating to me, by the way. The prophets in the Bible, all through the Old Testament, they would give these oracles to the people, to the nations. And the oracles that they would give, that they would deliver, these messages, fell into two major categories. You had oracles of blessing, and you had oracles of woe. Oracles of blessing: things will go well with you. As you walk faithfully with God, you'll be blessed, or God has seen your suffering. He's coming to deliver you, to bless you. In short, an oracle of blessing was a word of comfort. It's a word of security. Oracle of blessing. Oracle of woe, then, in contrast: you're cursed. Your conduct as a nation, as a people, is an offense to God, and judgment is coming. So an oracle of woe, there's this note of warning: if you don't repent and turn from your wickedness, you are doomed. oracle of woe then would be not a word of comfort, not a word of security, a word of crisis, a word of judgment. And this is where it gets very interesting. You go to Jesus then, who write the three offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. He is prophet, capital P, par excellence, our prophet. Jesus comes totally in the momentum and the stream of the Old Testament prophets, delivering, if you read the Gospels, oracles of blessing, oracles of woe. Oracles of blessing, what would we say? Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. Oracles of woe. Matthew 23, this litany, he's just lighting into the Pharisees. Woe to you Pharisees. You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. Woe to you Pharisees. The outside is like this polished sarcophagus, but in the inside you're full of dead men's bones. Woe to you. So it's totally customary to hear prophets declaring woes on a nation or a people. But what do we have here in Isaiah? Woe is me. He is calling down a curse on his own head. He's saying, I am doomed. He's saying, I am the problem. When I see the source of all purity and life, I see everything in me is rottenness and death. Brothers and sisters, oh, that we could stop blaming our circumstances, our family of origin, our spouses, or even God, and say there's so much freedom begins with the first glimpse of freedom when we say, I am the problem. Not my circumstances, not my family of origin, not my spouse, not anything else. I am the problem. Woe is me. I know some of you here, maybe many of you here, have been grievously sinned against. People have done things to you. They have said things to you that are horrific. But please hear me very carefully. Please do not let those things blind you to the fact that you are still in dire need of the grace of God. As deeply painful as your life has been, and hear me, that pain is absolutely real. I'm not calling into question any of the validity of what you've experienced. But as deep as it's been, this is not your greatest problem. My greatest problem, your greatest problem, is that you stand guilty before a holy and righteous God. A God who, as God, as supreme judge, has every right to condemn the wicked. Every right. If a local judge, say here in Issaquah, Bellevue, some municipality, started pardoning every convicted felon in his courtroom, he would be defrocked in short order. We would say, these men have been tried and convicted. The evidence is manifest. How in the world can this judge let them go? There would be public outcry. How much crazier is it for a holy and righteous God to pardon us? So what do? We see the highness, the total otherness, the holiness of God, and then correspondingly we see we have not honored the rightful king who gave us the air in our lungs. We have not used that air to praise him. Therefore, we see our sin as it really is, a catastrophe, treason against the one who created us. What hope do we have? Here is the question. How can sinful... just think about your thoughts that you've had from the time you woke up to right now. Is anyone going to say that they are sinless? How can sinful, self-obsessed human beings be reconciled to a holy God? How can we say that God is both holy and a God of love at the same time? Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. Now, the cleansing, the atonement Isaiah experienced here, like you wouldn't believe, foreshadowed, pointed to, begged for what Paul writes in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, if you could borrow a phrase from chapter 8 in Romans, while we were still enemies, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to close with a quote, a section here from The Courage to Be Protestant, David Wells, another superb book I highly recommend. This is so germane to what we're talking about. Without the holiness of God, the cross would be emptied of all meaning. Christ was not a social reformer or a do-gooder for whom things got out of hand. These are the old liberal ideas, but they are not biblical thoughts. The cross was not an accident. It was planned in eternity, and it was for this Jesus said that he had come. He had come to die. And in his moment of death, I love this, in his moment of death, the holiness of God and our sin collided. This is what called forth his cry of dereliction when Jesus quoted from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ's death is simply incomprehensible if we do not start with the demands of God's holiness, which cannot tolerate sin's violations. And then he says, what we see at the cross is the white-hot revelation of the character of God, of his love providing the price that his holiness requires. The cross was his means of redeeming lost sinners and reconciling them to himself, but it was also a profound disclosure of his mercy. It is, in Paul's words, an inexpressible gift that leads us to wonder and worship, to praise and adore the God who has given himself to us in this way. If the church rediscovers the holiness of God and the heinousness of sin, the cross of Jesus Christ will rise up and shine so brilliantly once more. And hear me. When the cross is lifted up, the church's identity will become clearer and clearer. We are not a social club for suburbanites who have arrived. We are sinners who have been rescued from sin and death by grace and grace alone. Please pray with me. Father, how could it possibly be that the Holy One would stoop so low and offer up his beloved Son? I pray, O Lord, some of us have been walking with you for 50 years and more, but I ask that no matter where we are with you this morning, that you would revive us again and show us the stunning, unexpected, staggering mystery of your grace through the cross of our Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection that meets us exactly the center of our need. It's in his mighty and all-powerful name, the name that is above every name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.